Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 then. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to start the last section of the first major section this morning, and that is the intent of Paul's instructions in verses 14 through 21, and that'll take us out of chapter 4. That will complete chapter 4, and we have to start out with what we looked at last week so we can understand the attitude of the Corinthians. And I started it out saying, meanwhile, back at Corinth, having read about the apostles' suffering in verse 9 through 13, the Corinthians could be in one of two places. And this is important because a lot of people get turned aside on this. First, they could be feeling ashamed of Paul's suffering and their arrogance. If they were honest with themselves, that's what they would feel. They'd be ashamed because Paul is suffering and they're not. Why? Because they're arrogant. If they're really arrogant, they would say, so what? Paul's suffering, I'm not. I'm a super Christian. So those are the two things that the believers then in Corinth could interpret. Now, Paul's going to give the reason that he brought up the subject in the first place. Why'd he even talk about his suffering? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 9. It says, for I think, and remember, that's not think, that does not imply uncertainty. You could say, for I am convinced that God has exhibited us apostles last of all. Remember, in the Roman Empire parades, they would put the prisoners of war, the men condemned to death, at the end of the procession. And here he says, God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Now he's being sarcastic, so he's kind of getting sharp with these guys. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. So the apostles were deprived of the basic necessities of life because of what they were teaching and what they were proclaiming. The Corinthians weren't, because they were being sly. They wouldn't proclaim something that was going to insult somebody else. They were not suffering. That brings us to verse 14. And verse 14 is the intent of Paul's instruction. And first he states it negatively. And in the first part of the verse, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul states right out that he did not write these things to shame them. Notice he calls the Corinthians my beloved children. So he doesn't want to cause them to be bitter about this. He just wants them to know the truth so that they can be imitators of him. And we'll get to that in a moment. So Paul makes it clear he does not want to shame the Corinthians. And this is important because if you compare the attitude of the nominal church today, much of modern Christianity is based on the shame or guilt principle. And the problem with that is simply this. Teaching based on the shame principle results in Christians who are ashamed, not Christians who are mature. So much of Christian service in the nominal church today is based on shame and guilt. That's one of the primary means of raising money for charity. When you look at an ad for a charitable organization, what do they show? They show a little kid with great big eyes and a big belly and obviously malnourished. And they say, if you know, this kid's going to die if you don't send money. And you've got lots of money. So people feel guilty about having material things. What the church is doing here, since this seems to be successful, and that leads us to believe that the people wanted to hear it. The people want to hear it. They want to feel guilty because they were born feeling guilty. So this is 2 Timothy 4:3 in action. Look over at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it says in verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now, this has two sides to this coin. What do people go to church to hear? Well, either that if they're naturally ashamed or ashamed of themselves, then they want to go get beat up by the preacher. And there are people that want to do that. And on the other side of the coin, we have the prosperity gospel. And that is that God wants you to be rich and successful. And if you send me $10, you'll be repaid tenfold. So they get two opposite sides of that coin, and the church will cater to the one that makes them the most successful. And they gauge success, of course, on human viewpoint. How many people do you have, and how much do you have in your collection plate every week? Or, as we like to say, nickels and noses. Paul makes it very clear that Christian instruction is not meant to shame. It's not meant to shame anybody. Stated positively in the second part of the verse, in 4:14, the last part of the verse, it says, "But I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So he wants to admonish, and that's the purpose of Christian instruction, to admonish. Admonish is the word nuthetao. Nuthetao literally means to put into the mind. So to put into the mind, and therefore it's translated instruction. And as Loanita puts it, to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. So Paul is trying to correct their behavior. He's not trying to make them feel guilty or ashamed. He's just telling them so they can correct their behavior. Look at Ephesians 6:4. This is kind of interesting. In Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline," and that's the same word there, discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's the same kind of teaching that Paul is giving to the Corinthians that a father would give to his child. The word does have kind of a note of sternness. Sometimes you have to be stern with your children in order to get them to do what is right. So it's used to express the duty of parents to children. And Paul explains that by calling them my beloved children. So back to 1 Corinthians 4 now. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. He gives them the basis of his instruction. So if he doesn't do it to make them feel guilty, why does he do it? Why does he admonish them for their behavior? Verse 15 says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." So the argument is, you can have thousands of teachers, but you only have one father. And who is the father of the Corinthians? Why, it was Paul, of course. He was the first to ever to set sandal in Corinth with the gospel. Let's look at the words used in that argument. First, he says, if you were to have countless tutors. Tutors is the Greek word paedagogos. And paedagogos, I put down the F.F. Bruce's translation. It says the paedagogos was the personal attendant who accompanied the boy or the child, took him to school and home again, heard him recite his lines, taught him good manners, and generally looked after him. So that's what Paul is doing to the Corinthians. Now remember, the paedagogos, he was a slave, and he worked under the authority of the father. Now, there's an interesting usage of this word that I wanted to point out, and that's in Galatians 3. Look over at Galatians 3 for a second, and verse 24. It's very interesting that Paul uses this word, tutor or pedagogos, and he says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So if anybody thinks the law could save anybody, or keeping rules could save anybody, they haven't learned their lessons correctly, because the law is our tutor, and his job is to make sure we get to Christ so that we can be justified by faith in his work on the cross. I thought that was a very interesting usage of that word. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians and we'll look at the other word that he uses in this little argument. He uses the word father. He says in verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." And father here is ganao. Ganao means to become the parent of. So in the sense that he was instrumental in their spiritual birth, we could call him their father. And whoever brought the gospel to you and proclaimed it to you, you could call your father. Notice that the means of producing spiritual birth is the gospel. That's where the power is. He says, "I became your father through the gospel." And that word "through" is the little preposition dia. And as you read your Greek New Testament, the prepositions, the little words, are very important, and we should take note of them. Through is the preposition dia. And if you look in your Greek book, you'll find that when used with a genitive noun, as it is here, it's used with a genitive noun here, it means a marker of personal agency. Through. So it's the means or agency. So the means of producing spiritual birth is the gospel. He says, "I became your father through," that was the instrument that God used, the gospel. Now in verses 16 and 17, he's going to come to the principle of imitation. The principle of imitation. It says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Verse 16, the word imitators is the Greek word mimetes. We get the English word mimic from this word, mimetes. It's a present middle imperative. You don't have to remember that, but what it means is keep on becoming imitators. And what does it take to become an imitator? It takes observation. How can we become an imitator of someone or something that we've never seen or don't know anything about? Well, we can't do that. So how can we observe Paul's ways? We are to become imitators of Paul. Well, there's only one way to do it, and it's in God's Word. And we have to know God's Word. We have to know it correctly and in context to become imitators of Paul. That's the first thing. We're going to look at some things believers are to imitate. First one is Paul in the area of his way of life. And that's in verse 16. It says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So what was Paul's way of life? What are we to imitate? We'll look down or back at verses 12 and 13. It says, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So Paul was the scum of the earth. And that's what we can expect if we imitate him. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So if we're trying to get the gospel out, to proclaim the gospel, what are we to do if we're to imitate Paul? Well, we are, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the gospel. So we're to be imitators of Paul. Let's go on to the highest illustration of imitation. And that is in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 17, and this is Jesus talking, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So you see, the idea there is that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, imitates his Father. He does things that he sees his Father do. And the Father, who loves the Son, shows him all the things that he himself is doing so he can have something to imitate. This is an amazing verse, isn't it? Jesus Christ was an imitator of his Father, God the Father. So Paul's way of life then, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul's way of life refers to the ethical principles that he taught and practiced. There again, we get the idea of teach by example. He says, as I teach everywhere in every church. And we have that in verse 17. At the end of the verse, it says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. We are to also imitate the churches in the area of their faith. So we have a lot of things to look at to imitate. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So we're to imitate the churches in the area of their faith, and churches to imitate are becoming more rare every day, it seems like. We also are to imitate God in the area of forgiveness on the basis of grace. That's a tough one, isn't it? Look at Ephesians 5 again. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're to be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Now, how much did Christ love us? He loved us enough to suffer and die on the cross, a criminal's death. So are you willing to do that, to imitate God? We have some high standards that we have to abide by. And the last thing I want to talk about is that we are to imitate stable, that is mature, believers in the area of the Christian life. Look at Hebrews for this one. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, he's talking about sluggishness of the Hebrews. Hebrews has some warnings about sluggish believers. And in verse 12, it says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So if we know a mature believer, we are to imitate that mature believer. So we have lots of examples to use to succeed in our Christian life. Now we'll look at the implementation of this, and that's going to be Timothy. And that's in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, "For this reason," and what reason is that? "To be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church." So he's talking about the carnal Corinthians there, and their carnality is characterized by selective memory. That's why he's sending Timothy, because Timothy will remind them of Paul's ways, and they are to imitate Paul. So Timothy's going to come and say, this is what Paul would do under these circumstances, and they're to imitate Paul. Carnality is also characterized by a limited intake of doctrine, of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. No, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." They had a limited intake of God's word to the point where Paul had to teach them as if they were brand new believers. That's not right. We should grow in the Christian life, and we do that by learning doctrines. Now in 17b, back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul gives kind of a disclaimer. In verse 17, in the last part, it says, "Just as I teach everywhere, in every church." So Paul is not asking the Corinthians to do anything unique or special. He's simply asking them to be a normal church. Now in verse 18 through 21, we have a follow-up on Paul's instruction. The problem, of course, was the arrogance of the Corinthians. And being arrogant like that, they did not want to deal with a hireling. That is Timothy. "You're sending Timothy? Why, I don't want to talk to a hireling. I want to talk to you in person." How could Paul dare to send someone besides himself? Well, Paul's response to this is, "I'm coming, and I'm coming soon if the Lord will let me. And he will confront the arrogant ones with God's word." Paul refuses to deal with the arrogant Corinthians on their level. And this is important for us because we have to remember to do this because we're supposed to be imitators of Paul. We're not to go down to their level. What's their level? Philosophy, debating skills, a great voice, a good stage presence. Those are human viewpoint things that they would say would proclaim the gospel. But Paul's teaching and ours, we should be imitators, remember, should be based on proclamation, not argumentation. You know, you can proclaim the gospel or you can argue about the gospel. And we're not to argue about it because it has the power. Do you have to argue with someone that a stove is hot? No, if he puts his hands on the stove, he's going to burn them. You don't have to argue about that. And it's because the stove has heat. It has power. Well, so does the gospel. God's word has its own inherent power. It doesn't need ours. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So why would you go back to the wisdom of the world to argue about the gospel? We proclaim the gospel. It has power. We have to make people understand it, of course, because in our day and age, most people don't understand the gospel. And we need to make them understand it. And when they understand it, it's the Holy Spirit's job. And the word has its own inherent power. So in verse 21, Paul gives them a choice. They know Paul's wishes. He's just told them. But the choice is theirs. He's coming, remember. In verse 21, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, it says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul says he's going to come down there, and if they need it, he's going to give them a spanking. The rod does not exclude the idea of love. It's what we would call tough love. It's not the most pleasant thing to receive, but it is love. Because growth comes from volitional response to the Word of God. That proclamation that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. We are to willfully believe that, a volitional response. So now at the end, I put an outline of 1 Corinthians, and as you'll see, we've just completed the first section. That was divisions in chapters 1 through 4. Now next week, as we begin in verse 5, or chapter 5, we're going to talk about morality. Immorality was rampant in Corinth. They're going to talk about morality that was so bad that even unbelievers didn't practice it. And then when we get to chapter 6, we'll talk about litigation or bringing lawsuits. Chapter 7 deals with marriage. Chapters 8 through 11, 1 deal with Christian liberties. Chapter 11, 2 through chapter 14 deals with the worship service. The Corinthians had problems in all of these areas. So that's why we outline the book of 1 Corinthians based on their problems. Chapter 15 is going to deal with the resurrection. In fact, sometimes it's called Resurrection chapter of the Bible. And 16 is some closing remarks, and they're very interesting. So we'll stop here for today, and next week, pick up with chapter 5 and verse 1. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this teaching on divisions and divisiveness. We pray that we can understand and use this to be a unified local body, having the same doctrines and standing with each other to proclaim your word. In Christ's name, amen.